The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where we are working on verse 1. All right, the local assembly is the place that God has ordained for the dissemination of the divine viewpoint. This is where positive volition gathers together in order to be instructed with respect to the principles of the faith, so that they can ultimately, of course, place their stamp of approval on the doctrine and apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. All doctrine that you have is going to be tested. That is a fact of life in the angelic conflict. And so therefore, as the author of Hebrews exhorts, we ought to pay much closer attention to these things, lest at any time we let any of them slip. So it is time to make sure that you are prepared to humble yourself. We have two types of humility: the enforced decorum within the local church, no talking, no fidgeting, no moving around, doing distracting things to focus your attention, and so that you are not a distraction to other believers. But beyond that, there is the true decorum, the true humility that comes from the inner man for the believer that is oriented and has humbled himself under the hand of God and has recognized that he ultimately has to let God control his agenda. So to that end, we have assembled together. It's time now to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, to fellowship in the things of God, recognizing that it is these things ultimately that are going to make the difference in our phase two and phase three niches, that these are the things which promote our salvation, phase two and phase three, and that complete adherence to these things, complete devotion and dedication to these principles is what separates the truly positive believer from those who are just playing games. We recognize that you provide all that is necessary in terms of grace in order for us to live in the devil's world and pursue your plan. We thank you for that and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing now in chapter 5 with a definitive shift in tone. Solomon now begins to, the older, wiser Solomon, as he will jump back and forth, I think, in his personas. Sometimes the younger viewpoint comes out, sometimes the older viewpoint comes out, but no doubt when he is issuing imperatives, this is the older, wiser guy talking with respect to conclusions that he has drawn, things he has seen throughout his life, and in many cases, as we will find, these imperatives are not in that sense general. They are related to God, to how one orients to him, to the nature of the true worship of God and all of that, which we know to be now in spirit and in truth. There is not this, quote, overt ritual system, as much as they had in the age of Israel, that we have to deal with, but simply going through the motions is what God is, or is what Solomon is enjoining against here, of a going through the overt rituals while the internal realities are lacking, while you are internally maladjusted, and this gets into a form actually of evil beyond all this, that the people who go through this, the overt ritual and all that, without the internal realities, come under God's judgment at some level. So guard your steps, literally keep watch on your two feet as you walk to the house of God. Now this also, again, as we know here, he's not issuing a command to go to the house of God, as it were. This is a recognition that he expects that his younger audience already recognizes the value of this and in fact are already going to the house of God, but he's warning them about the manner in which they do it. The manner in which they attempt to engage in the worship of God. And there would be, without being said here, no other reason to go to the house of God. than to worship God. That is the purpose of all of this. And again, I have translated this here as one of his better than statements. I recognize that the grammar will allow for another explanation here, but I don't think it materially changes the interpretation of the verse, because the point is, the wise person, or the younger person here, is at least instructed to not let their feet cause them to do evil. That's the sense of it all. That they if they engage in the sacrifice of fools, and obviously the feet don't do that, but the person itself whose feet are carrying him, if they engage in those sacrifices, those types of ritual without reality, they are engaging in evil. God is not impressed. And, of course, will bring judgment on themselves. And that's the underlying thought here in all of this, is you don't want God judging you. You don't want to be under divine discipline. And in all of this, we'll see, guard your steps in verse 1. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought. Verse 2, when you make a vow in verse 4, don't be late in paying it, because he doesn't delight in fools. Verse 6, do not let your speech cause you to sin. And all of this, and the whole bottom line of all of these things is, if these things are not handled properly, if they're not given their due weight in life as to what's really going on, God becomes angry. And this is obviously a figure for divine discipline. Righteousness is violated, and God intervenes with judgment. So guard your steps, guard your 2 feet literally, or literally whenever would even be better, to be careful at any time, whenever you are walking, or you will walk literally, whenever you walk, to the house of Elohim. And again here, you have this to approach, or approaching, literally, the cal infinitive absolute is generally translated like our participle. Certainly this is an attendant circumstance here, approaching to hear, to listen, or to obey even. The word shades into the meaning of obey, but the root meaning of it, of course, shama, is to hear. So approaching to hear, or for the purpose here, I would see this cal infinitive construct as with the prefix lamed as being purpose, approaching for the purpose of listening, rather than giving or offering the sacrifice of fools. Now, some have suggested here that the sacrifice of fools refers to something other than animal sacrifices, but most often this term, zebak, is used of animal sacrifices in general. And so this is not the, quote, evil person who's ignoring God or is blowing him off, doesn't attend Bible class, we might say. This is the person who attends but is going through the motions. And attends the temple here and is going through the motions. Overtly, if you saw him, you might think, well, that guy's okay. But if you knew the bottom line, the inner reality of it all, you would say, no, he's not. So here you have the sacrifice of fools. This would be somewhat of a subjective genitive here, the sacrifice which fools offer. Again, there does not exist with them knowledge to do evil. So we were into this here down point, 9, let's pick up there. 8 actually, although the passage has a decidedly cautionary tone. It is very much in agreement with what we see in other portions of the Old Testament, which warn people with respect to how they approach God and how the seriousness of the nature of what they're doing. 9, although the prophets vigorously denounced those that were engaged in meaningless worship while acting in a vicious and hypocritical manner, Solomon seems to address the younger, more inexperienced worshiper who, for whatever reason, may not be engaged in this hypocrisy or this evil out here to speak of. There's no indication here that he's actively just, you know, subverting the plan of God as much as he's not giving it its due weight in his life. He's not recognizing the serious nature of that with which he is dealing. So 10, this would refer to the well-meaning person that shows up to the temple often enough, but only listens some of the time or less, and never quite follows through with the applications that he's supposed to be making. And as we know, the applications are not these sacrifices, these rituals. That was not really what God was looking for. The ritual sacrificial system is a part of the ceremonial code and is designed to teach doctrine. And when the worshipers showed up there, the priests were responsible to teach them what all this meant. And of course, the Jews subverted this, as we know, into a works system. So they just continued to observe the overt, figuring if we observe the overt, God's happy. That's all he's looking for. And we know that God wants the truth in the inner man. So 11, since a younger audience is his primary target, these younger people may well have been attending the services of Elohim because their parents brought them. That is one category of people that you get to the truth at some level. And this is people who have simply come to the plan of God, not by virtue at some level of, we might say, their own volitional choice, but they were born into a household where the parents were on doctrine, and they made the issues of doctrine stick, and they took them to Bible class. And at some point, there has to be, as we know, a change. There has to be a transformation from simply going because you have to recognizing the importance and the truth of what's being taught. So 12, many young people have come to the plan of God by virtue of being born into a home where God was worshipped and served. And that's not uncommon, of course, out there in the religious world. That's not uncommon for people to be born into Christian homes at whatever level of Christianity is observed. Most cases, it's just fundies. We recognize that. And they drag their kids to Sunday school and all that, and the kids go, and maybe they like it, maybe they don't. But if it's enforced upon them for a long while, they go simply because they have to. 13, some believers were exposed to doctrine simply because their parents took them to Bible class when they were younger. And 14, at some point, each younger person must make the transition from obedient child to functional adult who worships God from his own volitional choices. That this has to come about in terms of a shift, really, in the thinking. That I'm not going to Bible class now because my parents make me. I'm going because I want to go. And I will set my life up around this even after I leave the home. And ultimately, obviously, at a certain point, once a child becomes, you know, legally, in most states, 18, you can't force them to go to Bible class. They can do what they want. They can move out if they want. They can do whatever they want. They're recognized as being of majority age then. So they can do whatever they like. Well, 15, Solomon desires to impress on his younger audience who may not have a sufficient fear of the Lord. That is one of the dangers of youth, is that they may not have been exposed long enough to see the types of discipline God can inflict, the things God can do. A younger audience would very possibly fall into this category, that the worship of God here is not to be taken lightly. And it's all too easy. One of the things, the thing you have to fight, particularly in these last days, in the day of the lukewarm believer who dominates the scene. Even lukewarm doctrinal believers dominate the scene. Going through the motions in some cases. Not maintaining intensity. Not doing the things that they're doing necessarily because their heart's in it. But just simply doing it because it's expected. Or they have an approbation trend, and they wouldn't want people to think badly of them if they peeled off, so they do it anyway, even though they hate it. Now that's despicable. That's the type of believer here that Solomon would rebuke. Do not go through the motions. So this happens. We recognize it happens. That's the danger in a lukewarm age, is to maintain heat, intensity, diligence, and all of that. So 16, our passage assumes that the reader has been and will continue to make it his practice to go to the house of God. Again, this is not a command to do so, nearly as much as it is assuming that they are already doing it and will continue to do it. 17, the first command contains a minor textual variant that does not influence the meaning of the command. The more ancient versions read the singular foot as opposed to the dual feet. The dual is the form that we would expect, because normally the feet, things occur in pairs in the body, eyes, feet, ears, hands. It's usually a dual, because you have two hands, two feet, two eyes, two ears, etc. And so that would be the one we normally, but even if he says guard your foot, the idea is to watch your step. In either case, again, the textual issue here does not influence the meaning at all. 18, however, neither translation affects the interpretation. This is a warning for believers to exercise good judgment with respect to how they approach the house of God. This is one of the subtle, more subtle commands, I think, enjoining the fear of God on people that might not have it, or that might not recognize how serious the matter that it is. So the warning to watch your step, point 19, is designed to impress on the reader that when he deals with God, he's dealing with someone that takes his own plan quite seriously. And a lot of believers haven't figured out quite how seriously God takes his plan, I don't think, at this point. But they may figure it out in the future. Hopefully they will. That God does not take any of this lightly. And these commands here, really from the first six, the six verses, sum it up here in verse 7 with what he's enjoining on the believers: fear God. And again, this gets into a recognition that God is much more powerful, much stronger, much smarter than you are, knows where you live, and can lower the boom on you at any time. And so there is a certain, we have a number of motivations in Scripture to serve God. But the fear of God is indeed one of them, and it is not to be watered down or taken lightly. We also have the motivation of love for God. If you love God and you want to return the grace that he has given to you through application and obedience, that's appropriate. We have the motivation of SG3. We serve God because he rewards us when we do the right thing in fellowship. I mean, you get to see the doctrine of divine good. There's a lot of factors that go into divine good. It isn't just sitting there on, you know, the sofa watching King of the Hill. You know, it's other things. There's more to it than that. You have to have, I'm not saying you might not be able to get some measure of reward, I guess. I don't know. I can't imagine that you get too much. But you actually have to be thinking doctrine, applying it to the issue of life that you're facing, and all of that in fellowship, and having the right mental attitude. And so, obviously, the more serious applications of doctrine, beginning with coming to Bible class, right on down to everything else you do, rebound, all of that, God takes pretty seriously. 20 here, God's righteousness sets him apart from all his creatures. So we have these motivations to obey God. A fear of God is one of them. A love for God is another. A recognition of SG3 is another motivation we have for serving God. But they each have their place, and we should not eliminate any of them. I've heard people say that, even quote, believers on doctrine, I've even heard say this, well, SG3 is not a legitimate motivation. Well, I beg to differ. Yes, it is. It's an absolutely legitimate motivation. There isn't anybody here that's working a job that's working it for free. And God doesn't expect his children to work for free, as it were. You have a motive for working, and it's to get a paycheck, and all of that. And God recognizes that in many cases this is used in the vocabulary. SG3 has the vocabulary in there of payback, of a paycheck. And so we have that motivation. So God's righteousness here sets him completely apart from all creatures. Man is expected to know his place and treat God as his essence demands. Revelation 15:4. And unfortunately in life, what you're going to find out there, because of the nature of the times in which we live, you're going to find that men are arrogant. Men do not know their place. Men have rejected authority. Men have rejected God's authority. Men have rejected God's plan at various levels. And it's only going to continue to intensify for the worse. Men have begun to substitute false doctrines. Men have begun to substitute absolute heresy in some cases for doctrine. And it's only going to get worse. It's not going to get any better. And the man that doesn't know his place in all of this. And again, meekness, humility, these types of things, do not be confused. Jesus was, and Moses, were two very meek people. But if you watch them when they deal in certain issues, when they crush their enemies sometimes, and Moses sometimes, he crushed his, you know, his were crushed physically right in front of him. Jesus obviously just primarily relied on verbal rebuke and all of that. But he completely, constantly put his enemies in their place. But he was very meek and very humble because he knew his place in God's plan and he recognized who he was, why he was there, and what he was supposed to be doing. So Revelation 15:4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. Again, the concept, when you see the idea of holiness, it gets into the issue of separation. God is separate from all evil at all times. He will not compromise in that regard. And you better fear somebody that will not compromise. Because he is somebody who's not going to bargain with you. And all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So 21 is incumbent upon man to recognize the incomparable holiness of God, his own sinfulness and predilection to evil, and be very circumspect when dealing with the things of God. As the author of Hebrews says there in Hebrews 12, when dealing with the nature of the sin nature, he exhorts his audience to run their race, which is being set before them. That's my job, is to set the particulars of the race before you, for you to figure out your niche in God's plan. This is it, apparently, Sarasota, Florida. To apply in wherever God puts you. There's a certain level at which you have to humble yourself under God's hand, and whatever job he provides, whatever house he provides, whatever vehicle he provides, all that, that's up to him. That's a part of God's prosperity, and he determines that, and the level of that, and all that. And whatever your niche may entail. And God essentially, of course, you know, plants you, and the deal is, bloom where you're planted. So we set the particulars before you of how to do that. And as he says here, let us run the race with endurance that is being set before us. But one key thing first you've got to keep in mind. Lay aside the STA, the sin nature. It's hamartia with a definite article. And the author of Hebrews, who I believe to be Luke, uses this very much in the same way Paul uses it, as one might expect. There was a tremendous Pauline influence. And any serious student of the scripture knows that there's a tremendous Pauline influence in Luke, which has led many people to say that Paul wrote it, but I don't think Paul did at all. I think there's too much internal evidence that he did not write it. And Paul never wrote anything anonymously that we know about. He always made sure that everybody knew it was him. I guess he had a big ego. Here we have, though, the STA, the sin nature, which so easily entangles us. And that gets into how quick it can trip you up. And if it's not dealt with and dealt with on a regular basis, if it goes on in an ongoing fashion, it can take you out of the race. And that's and the picture here, of course, is one which gets, you know, stuff tangled all around their feet and they fall flat on their face and they eventually can't run anymore. So again, you have the sin nature, and Paul acknowledges this in Romans 7, that it was an ongoing factor in his life. This verse drives a lot of conservative interpreters nuts, these verses, because they just can't acknowledge what Paul's saying here. It just goes against their entire theological grid that Paul could be as bad as he said he was. So they want to interpret this in light of, oh, Paul's talking about his pre-salvation status. No, he's not. He's absolutely not. He's talking in the present tense, for one thing. They just don't like the fact that he says certain things, that he still has a problem with the sin nature. Well, this goes against whole entire groups out there in Christendom who advocate that, number one, you'll either not want to sin, and some of them do it in a very overt way, that once you're a believer, you just won't want to sin anymore. And some of them do it in a very subtle way, like the Baptists, well, if you sin, you aren't saved way. But it's still the same theology. And the theology is that somehow this deal of the STA is going to be resolved in time. And somehow it was resolved for a lot of them, apparently. Now, some of them will not say it, but some come out and say it. Some of them suggest it was resolved at the point of salvation, which it was not. And some will say, well, okay, it wasn't resolved at the point of salvation. The holiness type groups, you know, they believe in some sort of secondary sanctification in which you get to this point at which you just don't want to sin anymore, and in fact, you enter a state of sinless perfection in time. Now, that's their theology. Well, these passages just derail that and just destroy it, because either Paul's saying what he says he's saying here, which he is, you can take his words here quite literally in most cases. And this just undermines their entire theological house of cards. You know, they got this whole house of cards built, and you just click one of them, and the whole thing falls. And it's very, very impressive, maybe, theologically, but boy, it falls with one little click. So the idea here is when Paul gets into this, verse 21, I find the principle that evil is present in me, Romans 7:21. He didn't say evil was present in me. Of course it was, we know that. But he says evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. The inner man is the human spirit being built up out of Bible doctrine in your new self, as it were. You know that the plan of God's right. You know that the law of God's right. You know all this. And even when you violate it, there's a sense in which you still know it's right, even though you did wrong. And that creates, of course, this tension within the believer, this conflict that rages because you have this sin nature that rears its ugly head on a regular basis. And then you have this inner man who hates it, who despises the sin nature. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of the STA, which is in my members. And a law, as you should know, means that the same thing happens every time, like the law of gravity. You know, the laws of thermodynamics. The same thing happens every time. It's constant. It's ongoing. It doesn't change. And so, as he says here, back in verse 15, for what I am doing, I don't understand. Because I'm not practicing what I would like to do. Now, what was he doing? He doesn't really ever tell you what his sin problems are. He maintains his own privacy in all of this, but he spells it out very clearly. But I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it. The theology here is that the sin nature, once a person commits a sin here, is placed in the position of rulership and then begins to dominate the life. But the sin nature which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. And he makes a distinction here between the Paul who's talking, the Paul's STA, and the inner man, the new Paul who's being built up out of doctrine, and the Paul that's caught in the middle of all of that. So you say, well, he seems kind of fragmented. Well, he is. And this is the nature of the Christian life. It's a battle. It's ongoing. It doesn't stop. And at the end of it all, he says, this makes me a prisoner of the law of the STA in verse 23, which is in my members. So now he's a POW. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And Romans would be a good book to do. I would like to get a good translation on that. I mean, this could be, you know, adjectival, or it could be adverbial, this deadly body. The body itself is dangerous because it's contaminated with the genetic sin nature. And so your flesh has this constant pull on you to do things that are not really in your own best interest, that are in fact in violation of God's plan. And when you give in to it, you sin, there you go. Then you're done for that moment, until you rebound and then move on. And thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of the STA. And the flesh serves, as it were, the sin nature day in and day out. It doesn't change. Again, the law is there. It does the same thing every time. So as here, you have to recognize the holiness of God, man's own sinfulness, which is taught throughout the scripture. James himself includes himself. We all stumble in many ways. He doesn't say you all stumble. He includes himself. We see it with the author of Hebrews. We see it with Paul here. There is no secret to this. That even the greatest apostles, even the greatest leaders in the church ever, had these raging STAs with which they had to deal. And so that was their challenge in life. And they weren't any better than us or any worse than us. People tend to, you know, romanticize all this. Oh, if I could just hang out with Paul. He'd probably drive you nuts. He would drive you nuts, I believe. Because he'd be talking all this theology, and then you'd say, yeah, but look at your life, Paul. He'd be saying, yeah, well, figure it out then. So the point is, the theology he had it straight. And his theological grid saved him from a lot of things. Now, he still had the same battles we have with the sin nature, but this kept him safe in a lot of ways. So 22, the phrase here now, Elohim, the house of Elohim, rather, is used in a generic sense to denote the particular place that was associated with the worship of God. For instance, we see it, it's an ancient phrase, in fact, Genesis 28:17. It goes back to the time here of Isaac. Or actually, I'm sorry, this is Jacob, I believe. So this is pre-Egyptian captivity. So we're circa 1700 BC, so this goes quite a ways back. Genesis 28:17, and he was afraid and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. And then he called the name of that place Bethel. Well, in the Hebrew, Bethel, house, Bethel, house of God, house of Elohim. However, previously, verse 19, the city had been named Luz. So that, in a generic sense, it's used there. It's also used in 31:13. So that place became, quote, the house of God, we might say, because God manifested himself there in some way. And so, in a sense, any place God manifests himself kind of becomes a generic house of God. Genesis 31, here, 13. I am the God of the house of God, where you anointed a pillar, the God of Bethel, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. It's also used in Judges 8:31 during that period in history, following the Exodus. And the conquest, the period of the judges extended substantially from the conquest, where it picks up there at the end of Joshua's life, up to the time of Samuel, the prophet. Judges 18:31. So they set up for themselves on Micah's graven image, which he had made. And all that time, the house of God was at Shiloh. And this is where it had been established for the worship of God. And they set up this image, of course, and began to worship it elsewhere. This obviously is, you know, out of line. 1 Chronicles, also 9:11, is another place it's used. So we might say, well, the house of God moved around a lot. Well, it did, as it were, because there was no central place established for the worship of God until the time of the temple. Now, that became obviously the house of God at that point. But until then, the house of God was viewed as being, you could move it around. It was various places. For Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, the chief officer of the house of God. Now, this gets into during the time, this actually follows in 1 Chronicles 5. Here is a kind of a rehash, or the first part of the book actually is a rehash and a redescription of other parts of the scripture that lead you up to the time of David. So this is pre-David even, when he's talking about this here. I take that back. In context here, verse 9 is about the captivity. So this would have been post-exilic. Here, wherever the worship of God is set up, as it were, kind of becomes his house, wherever that may be. Well, 23, it was eventually applied to Solomon's temple, which became the focal point for worship within Israel, 2 Chronicles 5:1 and 7:5. And that is, no doubt, the meaning, the way Solomon uses it in Ecclesiastes, given the fact that the temple has now been established. And I don't think any one of his readers would have taken this any other way than to refer to the temple during this time in history. And again, that's where you have to have the eisegesis. I mean, if it were written at a different time, house of God means something else in that sense. I mean, it still means the same thing, and it's where God's worship, but it doesn't mean the temple per se. Second Chronicles 5:1, thus all the work that Solomon performed for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David, his father, had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the utensils, and put them in the treasuries of the house of God. And also it's used in 7:5, and I believe 7:5 is the dedication of it. The priests stood at their posts, and the Levites also with the instruments of music to the Lord, which David had made for giving praise to the Lord. For his loving kindness is everlasting. That doesn't look like the right verse, but 7:6. Oh, I'm reading 6. I get it. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Thus the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. So at this point in history, one would understand this, take this verse, and refer it strictly to the temple at this time. 24:1 should recognize that God cannot be confined to a particular geographic space. Omniscient or omnipresence rather applied. God is everywhere. In that regard, he transcends his creation, and yet he's personally present within his creation. And you get into the two principles of omniscient or omnipresence rather, which is the immanence of God, his personal presence, and his transcendence, that he exists beyond the material creation. That he does not truly reside in any building. 1 Kings 8:27. Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. This was at the dedication of Solomon's temple also, with Solomon recognizing that God might manifest himself in a certain place, but that God was not confined to that place by any stretch of the imagination. And in fact, when we did the book of Acts, one of the things that stood out there in that speech of Stephen's was in Acts chapter 6 there, when they stoned him, or Acts chapter 7, before they stoned him, was that God, you know, the big emphasis on the house of God, the temple there in Jerusalem, and Israel itself, but that God's greatest works and his plan were never done within the land itself to speak of. They were the greatest things that they looked at, even in their history, with respect to Abraham and all of that. Many of these things occurred outside of God's, outside of the land of promise. And so Stephen was pointing out to them that you can't confine God like this. You can't restrict him. And they didn't care for that because, again, the temple was a cash cow that they knew they had. Also, Isaiah 66:1. So you can't confine God. So the worship of God can occur anywhere. This was doctrine, essentially, that was in some ways revolutionary to Israel after the first advent. But Jesus instructed the woman at the well and said, look, there's a time coming when you're not going to worship God in Samaria or in Jerusalem. God's looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth, and that worship can occur anywhere. Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus these things came into being, declares the Lord, but to this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. So 26, while Jesus made it plain that the earthly place in which one worshiped God did not matter, during the life of Solomon only certain places were designated for the worship of God. John 4:20-24, that was the passage to which I alluded as he told the woman at the well there. And people get all hung up on these types of things. You shouldn't. Doesn't matter in a sense where you worship God. What's the issue is the content. You can't worship God in a sense if the content's not there. You can't just substitute anything and call it the worship of God. John 4, 20-24. Our fathers, the woman said to him, verse 19, Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place men ought to worship. And believe me, she said it, you know, with a little sneer because she didn't like the Jews. She was a Samaritan, and they had bad blood between them. And she wondered why he was even talking to her. And she, you know, brought that up to him in the first place. Why are you even talking to me? You know we don't get along. Really? Well, it didn't bother Jesus. See, he knew something she didn't know. She was positive. She didn't even know it at the time, I don't think. But she figures it out there. Jesus said, I got to go through Samaria. There was a divine reason for being there. He could have gone, normally the Jews would have gone around and avoided the place. And you say Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. Again, what you do not understand fully or recognize in a complete way. Now, we worship that which we do know. We understand it, for salvation is from the Jews. And that still galls people to this very day. This drives the anti-Semites crazy. Because there is no other salvation apart from the Son of God, who was fully 100% Jewish. So you trust your salvation, of course, to a crucified Jew. And Jesus said, look, you're acting out here in ignorance. I'm not acting in ignorance. I know what I'm doing. I've been around a little while, and I know what I'm doing here. But an hour is coming, and now is. And this is a phrase for telling her there's going to be a change in things. The status quo is going to change here big time. And it was going to change big time. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit, i.e. that is the nature of their worship, it is spiritual. You have to be in fellowship. It is not fleshly worship, as it were. It's not through an overt system of rituals and all of that, things you do. And in truth, and there's the content. In that regard, of course, we would say, just as Jesus would have told her, no, all churches are not the same. Not at all. Never going to be. If the content isn't there, you're not really worshiping God. You're just going through the motions. And the Fundies do this regularly. They do it weekly. Several times a week, probably, in many cases. And they go through the motions. They give lip service to the Word of God, but they never teach it. They'll reference the Bible. And I've been in these churches. I know how it goes. And it probably hasn't gotten any better. If my guess is, if anything, it's gotten worse. Pastor will get up, read some verse, and for all intents and purposes, you can close your Bible after that. You're not going to need it. You're not going to be looking up any verses or doing anything. He's going to sermonize for about 30 minutes. Give you his 3 points, his poem, and his prayer, and then, you know, sing 19 verses of Just As I Am, and then go home. Now, that's not worship. God's not impressed with that. There's no content there. There's no truth behind it. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. See, God doesn't just seek just anybody to be his worshiper in that regard. It's not like people, and the Fundies, of course, have pounded on this for years. Oh, God wants everybody to be his worshiper. Well, no, apparently he doesn't. He seeks a particular kind of worshiper. Does he want everybody to be saved? Sure. But he also is smart enough to recognize that God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. It's an absolute necessity. There's no other way to do it. So today, point 26, the local church is the only authorized environment for all that is involved in the worship of God. Anything that happens outside the confines of the local church, you can be sure, is not authorized by God. Doesn't matter how good it is, how nice it is, Salvation Army, this or that, these parachurch organizations, Campus Crusade, Billy Graham, etc., etc., They're not authorized. They just aren't. They violated the royal chain of command. They're acting on their own. They're not even in the proper environment for doing it. So this is the place for the intake of doctrine, which is necessary if one is going to effectively serve God. 1 Timothy 3:15, verse we saw not all that long ago. I'm writing these things, verse 14, to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so you know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God. And as we saw in that pastoral epistle to Timothy, that he spells out exactly how he wants him to conduct himself. He covers everything from appointing pastors to appointing deacons to church discipline to widows and all of that. We might say even to orphans, because they would fall certainly under some of that same kind of category. To the rich, to the young married widows, to the young unmarried widows. He spells it all out in no uncertain terms. In terms of actually how the church is to be set up in terms of authority, with no women teaching, no women in positions of authority, etc., etc. Spells it all out to him in no uncertain terms. I mean, you can't really seriously study this book and miss what's in here, I don't think. To me, it's spelled out very clearly what he wants. And so he writes all these things. So, because Timothy, if you're going to function effectively in the household of God, which at this point, Timothy is now the overseer of Ephesus. He has been appointed by Paul to that position. And again, history suggests that he stayed there, that this became his permanent post. That once Paul was dead, though, he could no longer rely on Paul's authority. He could only claim to have pastoral authority at that point. And so he forms, again, in many cases, I think, the prototype of all who are ultimately going to be in the ministry as pastors. So I found that book being very edifying, very important, and obviously critical at the juncture in which our local church was at the time. As I've prayed about all the time, though. I always pray about that. Be in the right place at the right time for what we need. Both individually and corporately. So 27 further, the local church forms the environment in which we are able to fulfill many of the royal imperatives. Such as forgiving one another, loving one another, bearing with one another, serving one another, giving, studying to show ourselves approved, etc. All these things. And people that are functioning outside of this are functioning outside the authorized environment for what they're doing. I mean, you can run around and say you're in the NFL because you play flag football on Sundays, but you're not. And you can even be in the Arena Football League and say you're in the NFL, but you're not. You're not in the right environment. If you aren't playing in one of the NFL stadiums on Sunday, you're not playing in the NFL, period. I don't care what all else you're doing. You can be playing football at a very high level somewhere else, but it's not the NFL. And there's a distinction. Colossians 3:13, we have all these commands in here to things that we are to do, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so should you also forgive. This puts your feet to the fire in a local church because you have to deal with believers on an ongoing fashion and you can't duck them. Oh, you can, I suppose, at a certain level, but you're not supposed to. This is the royal family and you have to deal with it. And you say, well, I wouldn't have picked this family. Well, you didn't get to pick your first family either, did you? You were born into it, just like you were born into this family. So 1 Peter, also 4:10. Here, under the concept of you have a spiritual gift that was provided for you at the point of salvation. I'm of the opinion you only have one. I don't see plurality of spiritual gifts taught in this thing. And again, we make a distinction that's not been made by many, but I believe it's clearly contained in the text, and that there's a difference between a gift and an office. We don't believe there's a gift of deacon. We believe there's an office of deacon. I don't believe there's a gift of pastor-teacher per se. I believe there's an office of pastor-teacher to whom God appoints men. But a spiritual gift is by definition something supernatural. It's not, quote, an office. It's something supernatural. And I believe, again, that they're listed in Romans 12 there, verses 6 through 8, the seven primary spiritual gifts, which if each local church has and functions under, will effectively fulfill the ministry. And so God gives each one a different gift. And that's what he says here. As each one has received, scratch the word special. It's in italics. It shouldn't have been in there anyway. If they're going to put anything in there, it should be spiritual gift. As each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So God provides us grace by providing different gifts within the, but the gifts are all designed for one purpose and one purpose only, and that's serving other believers. Now, you can't do that outside the local church. You can't effectively, on a consistent basis, do that. And he divides them here broadly, as we do, into two categories. The speaking gifts, whoever speaks, that would be like exhortation, prophecy, possibly even mercy in some cases. Teaching certainly would fall into one of the speaking gifts. Let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. That would be the gifts, like certainly serving, giving, these types of things. We might say the less obtrusive gifts, and you may not see them and all that, but they get things done. And so you have people that have gifts that are more visible. You have people that have gifts that are less visible. They're all absolutely necessary. That's one of the points he makes in Corinthians, that in the body, even the smallest part is necessary. And when the smallest part doesn't function right, it affects the whole body, in fact. And there's no way around it. And you may not, again, rely on certain small parts of your body very often, but when they're damaged, you know it. And you'll feel it, and the body will suffer for it. So again, you have these various gifts, and but this is the environment in which you are to apply them. 2 Corinthians, also 9:7. I believe that is, the concept of giving, obviously, falls within this. Got people out there supporting all kinds of stuff, while the local church languishes. I remember when I first started down here, that was one of the first big controversies we had. Had these people that were busy supporting. Well, we want to send money to this other ministry. I'm not on full maintenance. We're not sending money anywhere else, unless it's an emergency. But we are not going to establish an ongoing support of some other ministry outside of this canon while I'm having to work. Now, obviously, we just had a situation, Living Grace need. It was an emergency. I think we've done it like that's our third time in 18 years. I don't think we'd get too far afield, you know. We did it when the Baldings' house burned, you know, sent them an offering to help them. Did it when Marsha Reed died in order to defray bills and help pay for the funeral and all that. And a woman's abandoned and has two kids and needs a car. I think those are legitimate needs. But to take on another ministry, this just riled them up. Because they were fundy to the core and I was exposing it right out of the chute. You're fundies, aren't you? You want to run around, have missionaries, do this and that, feel good about yourself, and yet you're violating the very first commands that are right in front of you. That's indicative of a fundy. Run around and act like he's doing something for God while violating the very commands that are right in front of him. Reminds me of the Pharisees there when they were crucifying Jesus during that kangaroo trial. They wouldn't go into Pilate's house because it would have defiled them and they couldn't have eaten the Passover then. We're in the middle of committing murder. But we're going to do our religious deal right. You're idiots. You're absolute idiots. And that's included in the text, I believe, for that very reason, to point out the stupidity of all that. Going through the motions, serving God, but violating the major commands that are right in front of your face. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly nor under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And obviously we recognize that the support of the first command to all believers is not to muzzle the ox. That's your first responsibility right there, financially. Don't muzzle the ox. 2 Timothy 2:15, I may have underemphasized that throughout the years to my own chagrin, but that's fine. If I did, I did. But I ain't going to underemphasize it in the future. I'm not going to go out of my way to deal with it either, but... 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And this obviously is a command to Timothy first and foremost, but if Timothy's not in the study, getting the job done, how in the world is he ever going to be able to teach others also? And believe me, the most dangerous thing you can ever get to in your Christian life is to figure out that you're smarter than the pastor. You learn all this doctrine from this guy over all these years who establishes you in the truth, and then suddenly you're smarter than him. That's a sign of arrogance. And in my opinion, that's a sign of a specific kind of arrogance, and it's a sign of juvenile arrogance. It's a sign of the adolescent arrogance, rather, is the word I'm looking for. It's a sign of the person that's grown at some level. They've gotten out of the baby stage. They've gotten into adolescence. They've got some doctrine under their belt. And then suddenly they become an expert on all things. All things doctrine, see me. Well, I'll pass, thanks. I think I might have it together a little bit. But I don't even have to have it together a little bit. All I have to do is be adequate, and that I am, and always have been. So again, how are you even going to do that apart from the environment of the local church? Well, I can study tapes. I can get on the internet. Yeah, what are you going to get in terms of content? And all that. And the reason people like doing that is because, once again, it gets them around the authority issue. I guarantee you it gets them around the authority issue. They can turn off that tape recorder or that real media player the second they hear something they don't like. And you can't get me to shut up right now. You may want to. You may say, I wish he would shut up. And I will, only because time's up. But you can't get me to. The clock did. But the whole point is you can get a tape recorder to shut up. All you got to do is turn it off. And so you hear things that are challenging to you or that rebuke your STA or this or that or reprove you. And so I don't care for that. This goes against my view that I'm always right. So, well, guess what? Nobody's always right. So in that regard, point 28, each believer should be quite careful about doing what he can to maintain that environment via the unity of the Spirit, which is a critical necessity for a properly functioning local church. Ephesians 4:3. This will be our last ones. And people that run around pursuing division, factions, heresy, undermining authority, this does not yield unity by any stretch of the imagination. And eventually, you watch that kind of person, eventually any organization is going to get rid of that kind of person. I guarantee you Terrell Owens was run out of Philly on a rail because he kept undermining the coach. And I guarantee you if he undermines a new coach down there, he'll be run out of that town too. These people aren't idiots. You cannot have a successful football team when you have all this division and fractured and splintered people. You got a player looking out for number one, the showboat. Well, that doesn't yield team unity. Doesn't inspire confidence. There is being diligent here. But this gets back into humility and the previous factors here. Humility, patience, tolerance. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're exhorted as much as we can to remain at peace with all people. Colossians 3:14 also. In Romans there we're told that. As much as it depends on you. Now there comes a point at which it's time to go to war. As Solomon said, there's a time for peace and a time for war. And so if we can't maintain unity and fellowship, then we'll go to war and then we'll see what happens. We'll let the dust settle and see what happens. But that's not our first approach by any stretch of the imagination. Colossians 3:14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. But if you're not putting other believers first, if you're not, dealing with that in that regard, willing to sacrifice yourself, and all of that. That's what love is, essentially. Anytime you see the word love, you can almost put the term in there, self-sacrifice, and you're not going to do a grave injustice to the meaning of the text. We certainly know there is an emotional component to love, but as Jesus said, who loves me keeps my commandments. There's an obedience component to love, too, as well as an emotional. All right, time's up, so we'll stop there and continue here Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, in likeness in Christ's name. Amen.